All right, so our subject matter for today is How Can I Do All Things for God's Glory? It's a pretty nice little booklet written by Dr. Piper. And as an introduction to this, I'd say this is kind of a hard topic because we really don't fully understand what glory is and what it means to give it to someone, to give it to God. We say it a lot. We go over your Westminster Catechism, number one, but you know, we say it a lot, but it really doesn't filter down into our lives, where it really comes into how we actually do it. Sometimes it's just lip service, and sometimes we get into problems, we get into hard times, trials and tribulations, and that kind of makes us forget that God is trying to make us more like himself. And sometimes we don't like to think about ourselves as needful creatures, because we are. A lot of us are, well, I would say all of us are invested one way or other in our own self-worth and being able to do things in our own ways and under our own steam. So let's begin with a definition. What is glory? From Merriam-Webster, glory is great honor, praise, or distinction accorded by common consent. So basically, it's people together will say, will attribute an adjective or a characteristic to someone or something, usually due to something. If it's attributed to a person, it's because they have done something very noble or very great. But from the Bible, we see that and some other things. When talking about natural objects, glory can mean the brightness of heavenly bodies, the fruitfulness of a forest, the awesomeness of a horse's strength, as well as the strength of young men, and the long life of the elderly. But when we talk about God's glory, we see both of these definitions. We see the beautiful brightness of God's glory that Moses wanted to see, and we see great honor and praise that is due him for the things he has done for us and in creation. Dr. Piper had a good definition. God's glory is the essence of who he is. So let's go to the scripture to get a better idea of what glory is. From 1 Corinthians 15, verses 40 and 41, there are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of a celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for each one differs from another star in glory. Isaiah 43:7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I have formed and made, God speaking about us. Philippians 2:11, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Again, that's something that when we confess that Jesus is Lord, we are giving glory to the Father because that is his plan. And speaking of New Jerusalem and Revelations 21:11, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Again, that's the part of the definition when it's attributed to a celestial body. And again, in Revelation and chapter 21, verses 23 and 24. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Again in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Again, glory that is attributed to God for the good works that he has done by the power of his creation. And in Romans 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." So, which glory do you think that is? I kind of say it's both. We definitely will know when we get there. Westminster Shorter Confession, question one. Now, we know all this, and this has to do with God's glory. What is the chief end of man? Speak it out. Just go ahead. Right. To glorify him forever. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2.2, God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he has made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the lone foundation of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and has most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever he pleases. And again, in the Westminster Shorter Confession, question 54 shows us that God reveals his glory to us using his names, titles, attributes, commandments, word, and works. And we can see that in Moses' experience on the Mount, when he was looking for reassurance from God about what he was to do, Moses asked to see God's glory. Moses couldn't look directly at God, at God's face, for if any man were to look upon God, he would die. So God hid Moses in the cleft of the mountain and covered Moses' face with his hand, while God caused his glory to pass Moses by. And while doing this, God instructed Moses about God's glory through God's own proclamation of his name. All right, who has Exodus 33, 18 through 33? The first one.
Then Moses said, "I pray you show me your glory." And he said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Then the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and will come about when my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the face of the rock, and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my face, but my face will not be seen."
Okay, thank you. So, when we listen to that, what can we tell about God's glory? Just shout it out.
You can't look at it directly.
Yeah, we can't do that. Anything else about it? We know it's bright, like a heavenly, a celestial body. It's overpowering.
It's so holy that we can't look at it.
Mm-hmm.
God's preferred way of communicating his glorious works.
Mm-hmm. Moses had a... Phil?
Just kind of there, that also means that it's revealed sufficiently, not exhaustively.
We would expect God to be all sufficient. Right. Moses had another experience, a similar experience, learning about God and his glory in Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. "Now Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. And Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. So, in here, God is revealing his glory in two names, Yahweh and God. Yahweh, I am, shows God himself to be eternal, self-sufficient, making covenants with and redeeming his people, while God points to his nature as our almighty creator and sovereign governor. What are some of the other things that we learn about God's attributes in that past scripture reference that I just read? What are some of the other things? Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, good, truthful, merciful, forgiving, but just. What else? I guess I named them all. Okay. So we see here that God has proclaimed more attributes about himself: mercy, grace, long-suffering, goodness, truth, justice. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism, Shorter Catechism, question 4. Okay, who remembers question 4? What is God? Nobody can tell me? Oh, we have to have somebody here that knows this. Gabrielle? Very good. God also reveals his glory in his works and creation and providence. Psalm 148:13. Let them praise the name of Yahweh, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth. Also in Psalm 104, verses 24 to 31. Who has that one? Psalm 104, 24 to 31. Who has that?
How many are your works, O Yahweh? All of them you have done in wisdom. The earth is full. This is the great and wide sea in which are moving animals without number, living things small and great. There the ships sail. Leviathan is there, and you form to play with. They all wait for you to give them their food at the proper time. You give to them the gathering. You open your hand, they are filled with what is good. You hide your face, they are terrified. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of Yahweh endure forever. And Yahweh be glad in his works.
Thank you. So what are some of the things we learn about God and his glory and that there? Well, God has control over all creation, even Leviathan. That's one of Nathan's, Nathan loves Leviathan. He loves hearing about that. But God controls Leviathan. He feeds Leviathan. What else? Our lives are in his hand. And there are many other parts of Scripture where we hear of God's works of creation and providence. Psalm 29, verse 3. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. And Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. I'm just going to jump down to verse 6. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. So now that we have a good idea, or at least a better idea than when we came here, hopefully, about God's glory and his attributes, let's figure out how we glorify him. All right. Let's talk about it, not figure it out. I think we know. We glorify God as we think on him with love and appreciation for the great works that he has done for us. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. Who has that?
Deuteronomy Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength.
Good. So as we think on him and meditate on his word and his works, what he has done for us and in us, our hearts grow fond of him and we delight in him. You know, is there anybody who, you know, actually sat down and thought about what the Lord has done for them and they didn't feel fondly about God or what he has done? You know, has anybody sat down there and thought and just said, well, I don't need him? No, I think if you really think about what God has done for you, you'll see that there is a fondness, that you love God because of what he has done for you. And that's a way that we can glorify him. Another way we glorify God is when we praise and worship him. Psalm 29, the first two verses, who has that?
Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly being. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory in his name. Worship the Lord in splendor of holiness.
Right. So we give glory to God, to his name, when we worship him. But we need to remember that when we worship God, we have to do it according to his word, not because, you know, or the way that we want to do it. Anybody remember Nadab and Abihu? Leviticus 10, when they worship God in a way not prescribed by him, what happened to them? Yeah, they were fried. They were killed. And doing or worshiping God in the way that he, according to his revealed word, that's sometimes called a regulative principle of worship. So we worship God according to his revealed word and not according to our own devices, our own imaginations. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, point 1, quote, "The light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and doeth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, and with all the soul, and with all the might." But this is the important part here. "But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations or devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture." I think that says it pretty succinctly, that there is really only one way to worship God, and that's the way he has prescribed. So now, if you think that this prescription is only spoken of by some crazy Scots, let's look at the Heidelberg Confession and what it has to say about it. Heidelberg Confession, question 96. What is God's will for us in the second commandment? Answer, that we in no way make any image of God, nor worship him by any other way than has been commanded in God's word. Let me read that again. I think I kind of messed it up. That we in no way make any image of God, nor worship him in any other way than has been commanded in God's word. So we have the Scots and we have some wild-eyed Germans. So maybe if you don't believe them, let's check out the Belgic Confession, Article 32. We also believe that although it is useful and good for those who govern the churches to establish and set up a certain order among themselves for maintaining the body of the church, they ought always to guard against deviating from what Christ, our only master, has ordained for us. Therefore, we reject all human innovations and all laws imposed on us in our worship of God, which bind and force our consciences to in any way. So, there's a lot that point us that our worship should be from what God has revealed about the way he wants to be worshipped. Dave?
So what would you say to the person who says, well, how come all these churches have different ways that they worship? How would you answer that?
We're not good at following our own theological principles.
And I would go back on what Phil said to me this morning. Obedience. Are we being obedient? Would you say that you know, whatever, you know, aspect of worship, being it here, being it there, everywhere, is that church being obedient to God's will, God's revealed will? Will? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I think of Judges, each did according to his own will, but there was no king in Israel. Mm-hmm. That's the church's view according to his own will. Or was right in our eyes.
Okay. It's 10:30. I guess we can get a few more before. I think this is going to have to go 2 weeks.
You got 15 minutes. Go for it.
Okay. We're going to keep on going. We'll try to get through it all. Number three, we glorify God when we pray for his name to be hallowed and his kingdom to arrive. Can anybody think about what I'm alluding to here? Mm-hmm. Let's look at Westminster Shorter Catechism 101. What do we pray for in the first petition? Who knows that? Come, go out. In the first petition, which is hallowed be thy name, we pray that God would enable us and others to glorify him in all that whereby he maketh himself known, and that he would dispose all things to his own glory. And the Shorter Catechism, question number 102, what do we pray for in the second petition? No one? Excuse me. In the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. Who's familiar with Asaph? The psalmist, right? Okay. In Psalm 83, after Asaph prays that the enemies of the church would be overthrown, he concludes, quote, that they may know that you alone, speaking of the Lord, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. We also glorify God when we bear witness to others of him, and especially of what he has done for us. If God is in our thoughts, he ought to be in our speech, right? Boasting about God and what he has done in our lives is a great way to witness. It can provoke people, and it can, you know, they would be asking us, you know, why has God done this? You know, what has God done? And asking about what we think about God and what we believe in. Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And 1 Peter 3, 13, verses 13 to 15. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and with respect. And another way that we glorify God is when we submit to him in faith and repentance. We have Acts 13, verses 48 and 49. Who has that?
Okay. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region.
Right. So Luke is telling us about the conversion of the Gentiles, the Gentiles from Antioch. They were submitting themselves to God in faith and repentance in their conversion. Joshua, in the Old Testament, he also uses the term "give glory to Yahweh" when he taught Achan about repentance. Now, you may not remember about Achan, but in Joshua 7, after the Israelites had left Jericho, Israel sent men out to spy Ai, and they got themselves whooped in a fight because someone had disobeyed God's command and stole some of the things that God had told them to destroy. In Joshua 7:19, then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give him praise. Tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." So we see here that when we submit to God, we glorify him. When we are obedient, as Phil says, Mr. Winokur, when we are obedient, we are glorifying God. But when we do not, we're not glorifying God. We wind up glorifying ourselves, which is a problem. Another way we glorify God is when we believe and honor his word. And since God reveals his glory through the truth of his word, we glorify him when we believe all that he has revealed to us. Romans 4, verses 20 to 25 shows us how Abraham glorified God by believing the promise that God had given him. Who has that one?
He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised up because of our justification.
So we can say that Abraham did believe God, right? And we, by the faith given to us by God, believe that his word tells us, or what this word tells us. Do we have any... Would you say that without faith given to us, that we would believe God's word? Probably not. But when we do believe, when Christ gives us that ability to believe, that faith in God, and we believe what his word tells us, and we wrap our feeble minds around it, it produces good fruit in our lives, right? And when we have good fruit in our lives, is that glorifying to God? No? All right, yes. Yes. When we do have good fruit, when we walk in the ways that the Lord has set before us, the good works that we have set before us, we are glorifying God in that. All right, I'll go a couple more here. And getting back to what Mr. Winokur said, we glorify God when we obey him, when we are obedient. We think about Jesus getting ready his disciples on his way to Jerusalem. He knew he was going to die, but you know he knew he was going to be resurrected. So when Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem with his disciples, he's teaching them and us about obedience. And in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. So our obedience brings glory to God in the form of good works. And we hear this from Jesus himself on the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." That's Matthew 5:16. And Peter continues on that theme about how our obedience glorifies God in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So what is the day of visitation? When Jesus returns. And so even the unbelievers will be glorifying God at that point. Another way we glorify God is when we contend earnestly for his honor and truth. We glorify God in the act of defending his truth, the truth of his word. Thomas Watson, a 17th century English nonconformist Puritan preacher, that was a when I was doing the research, I saw that. It was just a mouthful. A 17th century English nonconformist Puritan preacher and author. He wrote in his book, The Body of Divinity, saying, "Much of God's glory lies in his truth. God has entrusted us with his truth as a master entrusts his servant with the purse to keep. We have not a richer jewel to trust God with than our souls, nor has God a richer jewel to trust us with than his truth." So when we are advocates for God's truth, we glorify him. And think about this. What do we do ourselves when someone we love and someone we trust is insulted? We get indignant and we try to defend that person, right? So if we have a true zeal for God's glory, we take dishonor that's aimed at God worse than if it was directed at ourselves. Psalms 69, verses 6 and through 9. Who has that one? Psalms 69, verses 6 through 9.
Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's children. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me.
Would you repeat that last sentence?
And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me.
Right. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen upon me. I think this is a good time to stop. Hopefully y'all have learned something. And I look forward to resuming this next week. Let's bow our heads and pray. Gracious Lord, we are so thankful that you have done all things for us. You are glorified in your creation, in the creation of this world and in the creation of your people. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us your truth and you have given us opportunity and good works to walk in. We pray, Lord, that you would continue this thought in our minds, that our lives are about glorifying you. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue with us, that you would be glorified in our worship. These things we pray in Christ's name.